Afternoon. As Logan said this morning, we're going to spend some time tonight honoring mothers. And the first thing I want to do is I just want to give a big thank you to all of you mothers that are here and all the godly influence that you have been for your children. I can see that because I'm bear witness to the influence that you are to me, to my family, and to others in the community. And so I just want to, I know you've done that for your children. I see that all the time. So I appreciate that. I'm very thankful. Three of the most influential people in my life have been my mom and especially my wife and my mother-in-law. They're servants and they have done a very good job. Actually, there's a card I gave Leah today. It says, "You're the heart of the family." And I think that's probably true for mothers. This is the Lord's Day, and so we are here to honor Him. And one of the ways in which we do that is by honoring our parents, honoring our mothers, as Paul talks about. And God sometimes, many times, is referenced in the Bible in familial terms. A lot of times he's called our Father. We talk about Him. Jesus says you can go to Him and cry out, "Abba, Father." He's the closest thing to us, so near to us, and we can go to Him in that way. He's also referred to as a husband to His people. Prophets referenced Him as a faithful husband to His bride. Sometimes, occasionally, He's referred to as a brother. Jesus, of course, in Hebrews, is talked about being our brother and being one that can sympathize with our needs. But sometimes God is also pictured at times as a loving and caring mother who has a deep affection for her children. And I want to look at a couple of those passages with you. One here is in Matthew 23. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And this, of course, is Jesus, a statement by Jesus, talking about just mourning over Israel, mourning over His own people, who He was hoping would listen to Him. And then the one we're going to look at tonight more in detail is Isaiah 66:13, which says, "As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem." And so I want to spend some time looking at three mothers in the Bible. The first one's in Exodus chapter 2. So if you want to turn there to Exodus chapter 2, we're going to look at this mother, Jochebed. You may you're probably familiar with this passage. We've been doing this a lot in our spiritual heritage classes, just continuing to be reminded of all these blessings that God has pronounced on His people in Genesis before the world began. He has His great plan, Jesus, and He reveals that plan to Abraham, and He gives him those promises where He said, "I'm going to give you a big family, a great land, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth." And you get to Exodus chapter 1, He fulfills one of those promises already. They're this big family. They're so big that Pharaoh is scared to death of them. This is the Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, and he's scared to death. And so he starts putting together some laws for them. They're in slavery, and it gets so bad that he begins to set this law in place that you are to kill all the male children of Israel, but throw them into the Nile River. And so we come to Exodus chapter 2, and there is this first mother that I want to talk about, Jochebed. And it says here in Exodus chapter 2 in verse 1, it says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." So Jochebed is a Levite woman, and we know from chapter 6 that she is married to Amram. It says in verse 2, "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. So the reason, again, that she's hiding this child is because there's this decree out to kill all the male children of Israel, all the Hebrew boys. And so she wants to hide him. What is interesting in this text is that it says that he was a fine child. Now, you might think about that and say, well, why in the world would the author put this detail in there? And that word fine there in Hebrew, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, when God is creating everything, he says that he saw that it was good. That is the same word there that's used here by this woman, Jochebed, to say, my child is good. My child is a fine child. And so that, first of all, is an impressive thing about Jochebed. She realizes that this child is good, meaning that she knows that he's going to be somebody, he's going to do good things for the Lord. He's going to serve the Lord in the way that he intended. Just like God was sure that what he created would be used for his purposes, she saw Moses being used for God's purposes as well. And so she is so desperate to save her child that she will go through whatever pain and whatever sacrifice to do that in order for her child to be protected. And so here's what she does. In verse 3, it says, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. You know, I've always thought about this story, and it's a very courageous story that she's making this basket to put her baby in, but I've always kind of wondered what was going through her mind. Like, I've always thought, how is that going to work? You put the baby in this basket and then put it in the river, oh, something's going to come along, right? There's a lot of sea creatures in that river, I'm sure, that could have just come up and eaten him at any moment. Well, the text gives us a clue as to who or what she does to save this baby. It says she took for him a basket. And the Hebrew word for basket is ark. And so she paints this ark with this bitumen and pitch. She's created this little ark for the same reason that Noah built an ark to save his people, to save part of his family. She is, in a sense, creating this ark to save part of her family from destruction and from water. At the same time, you probably should keep in mind who wrote this book, right? Moses did. So as he's detailing this and he's writing this, basically he's saying, my mother created something to save me. So I want you to consider her sacrifice. Could you imagine the heartbreak of Jochebed and what she must have felt? Jochebed's mind must have turned from morning to night in a matter of minutes when she realized the only option she had to try to save her baby was to take her child and hide him in this little ark and put him down in the reeds by the bank, which indicates her thoughtfulness in this plan, right? She just does lay him out in the middle of the river. She put him in a place where he would be even more secure. She places him in a purposeful place. Well, look at verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sit her servant woman, and she took it. All right, so Pharaoh's daughter frequented this spot to bathe in. And so she comes upon this baby, and she doesn't want to just abandon it, which shows you, I guess, the fact that she is a mother just like Jochebed. She has compassion for this child, for this baby. And so she wants somebody to take care of him. Of course, Moses' sister, Miriam, comes along and says, well, can I go and find someone for you? And so I want us to consider the sacrifice of Jochebed again, that she's not abandoning her baby by putting Moses in the Nile River. It was actually an ancient custom that parents were in an unfortunate situation. They would commonly do this to save their child because they didn't have the means to do so. Look at verse 6. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child? Pharaoh's daughter says to her, go. So she, the girl, went and called the child's mother. So can you think of a more grand Mother's Day gift than to be reunited with your child that you gave up to try to save? What I want us to consider here is that this baby, Moses, was put in a very helpless situation. He was born under the edict of death by a king who was the most powerful in the world at the time, and thankfully he had a mother who was willing to go to great lengths to save her helpless baby. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, God says. So just as Jochebed, who never gave up, went to great lengths to create this plan to save her child, I want us to think about the Lord for just a moment. Because God has gone to the greatest length of all to show love towards us, for those who are in a very helpless and troubled situation. And the only thing more helpless than an infant are people in sin. And while sin can be a very legal infraction, it's much worse than that. It's ruined our relationship with God. It's distorted our character. It's distorted our image that we were made in the first place. And so thanks be to God, right? That God never gave up on us. He made the ultimate sacrifice. He took the initiative, just like Jochebed did, to save her baby. And the Bible says things like this: Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion because they were harassed and helpless without a shepherd. Or Romans chapter 5, that whole great story there where he pits us against Jesus and he says, you were an enemy, you were weak, you were helpless. And just like Moses, we're under the penalty of death. And the only reason we can speak of being delivered is because God's infinite love, like a mother. Just like a mother who is so willing to do anything for her child to be safe, our Heavenly Father desired for us to be safe, and He gave His only Son. As a mother comforts her child or children, so I will comfort you. Now let's turn to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. This story takes place under the reign of David, but it is a consequence of something, a sinful behavior of King Saul. You'll recall that a long time ago in Joshua chapter 9, that the Gibeonites, the Israel is going into land to conquer and divide the land. And they came across these Gibeonites who were part of the land, but they were afraid to say so. They say, well, we're from a different foreign country. We're here coming in to take the land. We don't want to have anything to do with that. We want to be safe. And so they dressed up like these poor travelers, and so actually got Joshua to commit to making this vow to protect them. Well, Saul, who was given the command to go and wipe out all the Amalekites, he didn't do that. But he did decide to go and to try his best to wipe out the Gibeonites and to try and break that vow that they had made such a long time ago. And so we come to 2 Samuel 21, and there's a famine in the land. And David learns that it's because of Saul's actions to disobey. And so what David does is he goes and he consults with the Gibeonites. He says, what should we do about this? And the Gibeonites say, well, we demand that there be action taken to kill Saul's people. There were seven sons left. And of course, according to the law, you would see why that's true. An eye for an eye, right? A tooth for a tooth. And we see the purpose of that. God took actual life and humanity very seriously. So Saul is dead, seven are alive, two of them are from a concubine named Rizpah. And her two sons are put to death, and they are hung for everyone to witness, which was sometimes done in the ancient world. And I want us to notice this mother Rizpah in 2 Samuel 21. We've referenced this before, I think, when we were going through the book of Ephesians. But look at verse 9. He gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. So this is sometime between the month of April and May. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens, as she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. We're talking about many months that she sat at the feet of her dead children. Some have speculated it could have been 7 months, anywhere from spring to summer. And we're not going to get too graphic here, but you understand the imagery that the text is presenting to us, right? The stench of these decomposing bodies, how repulsive they would have been. And yet the Bible makes it clear that this mother, who isn't even married, simply a concubine, is stationed herself at the feet of these repulsive and decomposed corpses of her sons for maybe months. And this whole time, she's facing the heat of the day. She's fighting off the ravens, the birds of the air, the wild dogs and hyenas that would have come to try and eat her sons for food. Day after day, night after night. And the story describes a mother has an overflowing love for something that by its very definition is unlovable. In verse 11, when David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. They gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And so David hears about this woman, about her faithfulness to her children, who were unlovable. And he has a proper burial for them and for Saul and Jonathan. This isn't a mother or a story we're reminded of often, but she's a great hero. And she's a great mother. What love, it's a mother's love. She loves what most people would scoff at. And I assume we all know where this is going, right? Just like a mother who loved her children, who has ceased to be lovely, they become objects of horror. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that that is exactly who we are in the sight of the Lord. I love the passage in Ephesians 2 and the imagery Paul paints there of who we are. He paints his exact picture in 2 Samuel 21. You were dead in the trespasses and sin. In not so many words, Paul says, you follow this prince of the power of the air, which is the devil, by the way. He says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul says, not just the Gentiles, the Jews are included in this as well. All men are like rotting corpses. Unlovable. Paul says, do we appreciate that to a holy God who doesn't sin, who can't sin, what we must look like as sinners to him? And then he says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. God loves the unlovable. He loves you and me. Has your mom and dad ever, have you ever done anything to your mom and dad that was embarrassing just to see them love you in return? I'll never forget my dad one day coming and talking to me and says, son, you're going to have to start behaving. I'm losing a lot of sleep. It's because mom was up all night praying for me. As a mother comforts her children, so I will comfort you. Now turn to John 19. He did get to sleep, finally. Maybe a few years later. In John 19, we probably all have thought about this relationship. It's a very unique one that Mary was put in, being the mother of the Messiah. For Mary and Jesus, it was complicated just because of the very fact of who Jesus was. Just to give you a few examples of that, in John 2, Jesus says, "Woman, it's not yet my hour." He speaks to her as to us what would be like not a term of endearment, which it was for them in that day, but for him, he said, "Woman, Luke 2, I must be about my Father's business." And so this relationship, remember we also said, who is my mother? Who's my brother and sister? Are you kidding? She's right there. Well, of course, we know he has something different in mind. But it's a unique relationship. But here's what's remarkable about Mary. She still followed him. She followed him despite understanding why sometimes, and she followed him to the very end. And this was quite an unpopular thing, I might add. The disciples, virtually all of them who were close to him, left him. John comes back and witnesses the crucifixion. But everyone else close to Jesus is gone, except his mother. And even though Jesus was the Son of God, he did his duty as a son and honored her and showed her much concern. In John 19, 25, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene," most of all the women followed him through his ministry. Verse 26, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Which, after all, is an idea expressed here, which is legal rights. In other words, Jesus was saying, "I'm going to take care of you." Why don't you picture that? Jesus on the cross with nails in his hands and feet, and he looks down and he has the ability to see, "My mother needs to be taken care of." Now put yourself in Mary's position. You've witnessed all the events in his life from the time he was born to his death. And remember what she says. She stored up all these things in her heart. Imagine all these things just going through her mind, right? At this very scene from the time he was born. Just a few days earlier, the crowd was singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now she's positioned at the feet of her crucified Lord and Son. Must have been thinking, how quickly could this have changed? One day they're wanting him to be their king. The next day they're crucifying him as a sinful person. And so she's positioned at the feet of this crucified Lord. It's probably much like these two art pieces that I'm about to show you. You have Da Vinci and Michelangelo, where she's probably thinking about holding her baby boy. And now, how quickly those things change. And she's holding a son who's rejected. A rejected son, rejected by his own nation, rejected by his disciples, rejected by his own brethren. Essentially everyone but Mary, his mother, because she's the mother of the rejected. And of course, God loves those just like Mary loved her son who was rejected. God loves us who are rejected as well. And that's one of the very points of emphasis if you read through the Gospels. He ate with the tax collectors and sinners, those who were rejected by society, people we might call rejects. But then those are exactly the people who are in need of God and his love. Now, I understand this isn't always an easy topic. It's not an easy day for some people. Some have great mothers. Some have mothers who have abandoned them. And so for those who that may have happened to, I know that's very difficult for you, but this should give you hope, this lesson. Not my lesson, but what God has to say about himself as a mother. And that is that you still have a mother. You have a God who wants to comfort you, wants to take care of you. Even if you're rejected by somebody here on earth, God will not reject you. He loves you. There are always going to be people somewhere down the road in our lives who are going to reject us and turn on us. Jesus understands that. In Isaiah 53:3, he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so he won't leave us because he knows what rejection is like. The Bible makes promises to us like this. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Then God comes back with this question. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. So the Lord isn't going to reject you. He's going to love you even though you're unlovable. And even though you're helpless, he will make sure you're helped. That's what mothers do. That's what the Lord does for us. As a mother comforts us, we know that the Lord will also comfort us as well. So thank you, mothers, who do your job to be what the Lord wants you to be. It may be that you aren't a Christian. You know full well, hopefully, what these mothers did for their children, those who are helpless, those who are unlovable, those who have been rejected. That's all of us at some point. And if you're not a Christian, that's you too. But God will comfort you. He will help you. And he will take you under his wing and he will hold you and hug you. He will be there for you if you will come to him realizing your state, realizing you need him to be your father and your mother. It may be that you are a Christian, but you have fallen away from that tender love. God still loves you. He's brokenhearted just like a mother would be if his child left. It'd be heartbreaking. That's how the Lord feels when you leave him. But he's also there to take you right back if you will come to him. So we ask that you think about that. If there's any way we can help you tonight, we ask that you come as we stand and sing.